Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we look at these royal psalms, and we know that they're talking about kings that you predestined and ordained and appointed and anointed to run your kingdom here on earth. But Lord, we know that they also represent that King of Kings that S.M. Lockridge just reminded us of so well. And so Lord, I pray that as we bow before you, our King, that we'll learn from these psalms what it is to live in submission to you. And we ask all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. When I was thinking about showing you that video this afternoon, and I talked to Beth, and I said, Beth, I did a little research on Reverend Lockridge, and I got all broken up talking to her, and she said, don't embarrass everybody up there and get all broken up. And so I should have taken her advice and just left that out. So my apologies to any of y'all that felt more awkward than I did up here, tongue-tied. So we're going to look at the five royal psalms, Hail the King, Psalm number 2. Let's look at that together. And by the way, you already know that there's no way that we can do an exposition of this. That would be just impossible in 45 minutes. And so what I'm going to try to do is to pick out the main, what I believe to be the main points, the main issues brought up, and then just try to focus in one main point. You've already done the exposition yourself through the week and then through your discussion an hour ago. So let's look together at Psalm chapter 2. I've entitled it The King's Autonomy. Psalm 2 tells us that God has installed a king for his kingdom. That is, he's appointed or anointed or chosen or set in place. He's initiated, he's inaugurated a king. The king was done all those things by God, and there is no match for this particular king. There's no one like him. There's no one that can be compared to him. He's what my friend Charles George, I've heard say many times in prayer, that transcendent other. I don't know if you pray to a transcendent other or not, but I believe that's, if I understand what that means, is he is exclusive. This king that we're talking about, he is autonomous from all others. This psalm is a coronation psalm, as you may already have found out. Acts 4:25 attributes it to David, and most scholars have believed that this was probably used as a coronation, we might call it the inauguration. Okay, every time a Davidic king was coronated or inaugurated, this psalm too would be part of that coronation ceremony. So it certainly applied to all the Davidic kings, from David going behind him. It's important to understand that David was talking about the relationship that God had with these kings. You will also recognize that it has a dual reference. In fact, most of these psalms do. They are talking about the earthly king, but they're also talking about that King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this psalm together. First, the first three verses talk about the opposition to autonomy. Now, you want to make sure that somebody opposes your message, make it exclusive. Make it autonomous. Make it, say something like, I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way. And the reason I believe that is because Jesus said that of himself when he said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You talk about your church and people are going to be just fine. You talk about your pastor. You talk about God Almighty. People, for the most part, are going to be fine. But when you start getting exclusive and autonomous, you better get ready for the opposition. That is what we see here in this psalm. And that's what the people did, the kings of the earth, in verse 1, take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And that anointed one could be small o, anointed one, as in King David, or it could be capital A, capital O, as in King Jesus. Either one apply. David would be applying to that time and age back in the Old Testament times. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the kings of the earth taking their stands. Always been, always will be opposition to God's choosing and selecting. That's not very popular, is it, to be exclusive and autonomous? We also see the declaration of his autonomy in verses 4 through 6. I want you to recognize something. The king is not threatened in any way, shape, or form by the opposition on the earth. In fact, the psalmist says that he laughs. He actually pokes fun at their efforts. Now, this is an anthropomorphic statement. This is what scholars mean when they say when you apply a human characteristic to God. And so it's like God's up there making fun. I don't think for a minute that God's up there trying to make sport or make fun of us. But in this situation, when you oppose God, it's like he's sitting there just like, let me paraphrase or translate for you. God's saying, really? Really? Are you kidding me? You've got to be kidding me. It's as if God is just totally not incredulous. He's just like, this is the most ridiculous thing that anybody could do. And it is to oppose God. Now, James Boyce, in his commentary on Psalms 2, I think said it best. God does not even rise from where he is sitting when he receives this opposition. He simply laughs, listen, at these great imbeciles. Then we see that God rebukes them, and this brings great terror to them. And by the way, when God rebukes you, it should bring a sense of terror or a sense of fear to you, as it did the kings and the rulers of the earth. Then in verse 6, God tells them that the king he appointed is his king. He takes ownership. He says, this is my king. And I don't want to create a doctrine there, but I pondered this thought of if this king, David, was going to be the king of God's choosing and would be over God's people. So there's certainly a personalization there when God says, you're my choice, you're my man, you're my king. When God says that about you, then you know you're in the right place. But when you apply this to Christ and he says that he is my king, this really, I think, gives extra emphasis on this personalization. He reigns from his place in Jerusalem. Zion is often used in the Bible to reference Jerusalem. So anytime you read that in the Old Testament, you can say, oh, he's talking about Jerusalem there. And the Holy Hill is almost always a reference to the Temple Mount, the place where the temple was. This was where, again, Old Testament believers thought that God resided, because that's where the smoke and the Shekinah glory, and that's where God was. So we see this declaration of his autonomy from God. But then we see the affiliation that comes out of this autonomous relationship, if you will. Verse 7, God declares David his son in 2 Samuel 7:14. In other words, God's saying that the kings of Israel are really like my sons. They're so closely associated with me. They're so affiliated with me. They're so closely connected to me, God is saying about these kings in the Davidic line, that it's like a father-son relationship. And of course, when it applies to Jesus, we know the only begotten Son that Jesus is. In verse number 8, since the king was now God's son, he also receives an inheritance. And in this case, he will one day include all the peoples of the earth. Now, we know that that was not fulfilled in any of the Davidic kings, but ultimately, and really not even fulfilled today. I mean, we could argue that there's billions of people that aren't acknowledging God as their king. That doesn't make him any less king. And that Jesus is king, and he's going to come back, but there's going to be a day when that's all taken care of, and this will be fulfilled. And then verse number 9, because of this father-son relationship, God's kings could expect to rule with all the authority that God gave them. Like father, like son in these relationships. It expressed by the psalmist that they could rule over. The psalmist said he would rule with an iron rod, breaking them like pottery. Evidently, there was a practice that the Egyptian pharaohs did back at that time, that when they had enemies and they wanted to go against those enemies and prove their hatred and their ultimate domination over those countries, they would take clay pots and have the names of the nations written on the clay pots. And almost like a drama or a play or a skit, the king or the pharaoh would get before the people, put these clay pots with the names of the enemy nations in front of him, and he would take his scepter, which represented his power, and take them and smash those clay pots as if to say, this as a prophecy, this is what's going to happen to these enemy nations. And many scholars believe the psalmist David is playing off of that, what people would have known about these Egyptian pharaohs. Lastly, we see in verses 10 through 12 this admonition in his autonomy. Verse 10, "Foolish kings," he says, "wise up." Wise up to this autonomous or exclusive reign of God appointing his kings. It's not going to change, is what he's saying. Get over it. David's saying, just get over it. Be warned. This is the way it is. If in our kids' vernacular, it would be, this is how God rolls when it comes to kings. He's going to appoint them. He chooses who he chooses, and they're going to be given the authority that was just expressed in the previous verses. Verse 11, "Serve them with fear," he says. This is your chance. Listen up. "Serve the kings with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Show the proper respect and reverence for the king," is what he's saying. He even says it in this way, "Kiss the son." My king is my son. Kiss him. In other words, show him homage. Show him respect. Show him the due that I expect from you. Be respectful. Be reverent to this earthly king that I have chosen. It's what the psalmist is saying, that God's relaying. And also, ultimately, to Jesus Christ. And so what are the takeaways? I see a real easy one for us. I'll do it in the form of a question. Takeaway from Psalm number 2. Who have you and I appointed as king over our life? And it's really pretty simple. If you say, well, I don't know how I would determine that. How would I know? Look at your checkbook, first of all. Where's the bulk of your money going? Where's the bulk of the monetary success that, by the way, God has given each one of us? Wherever we are monetarily or financially, God is responsible behind that. Look at your calendar, your daytimer, or your whatever, Google thingy, or whatever you do. And look at that. And where are you spending the bulk of your time? Where am I spending most of my time? It'll be an indicator. Where's my money going? Where's my time going? This will be pointing to what is most important, and what's most important is what I'm paying reverence to and respect to. I'm kissing the king. And then last question, on what do you and I spend the bulk of our mental and emotional energy? Let me just say it a different way. What keeps you awake at night? Do you ever lose sleep just thinking about, God, how can I show you more reverence? How can I worship you more? How can I honor you? Lord, I don't even want to go to sleep tonight because I'm so ready to start showing you honor and respect. I want to worship you. I want to honor you. I'm just so excited. I just can't go to sleep. How many times does that happen? Or are we worried? Are we expending emotional energy and mental and psychological energy on other things? This is how we do a little determination of who's king. God has appointed Jesus king over you. My question is, who have you appointed as king of your life? The next royal psalm is Psalm 29, as you already know, another psalm written by King David. I've entitled this, it talks about the king's authority. The king's authority. I'll just remind you of what it says. David begins this psalm by telling the angels, we believe that the mighty ones in some translations refer to the angelic beings. He says, give praise and glory to God. And then God uses a picture to express the great power and the authority that he has over nature. Specifically, he uses a thunderstorm. And I know I'll never look or experience a thunderstorm in the same way than since I've done this study of Psalm 29. He says that when you hear the thunder, it's like the voice of God. I like to talk about God's small, still voice that whispers to my spirit and leads me and guides me. And I'm often telling people, you just need to listen. You need to be still and be quiet and listen for that small, still voice, because I believe God does speak in a small, still voice to our inner spirit. But I think I maybe need to get used to hearing that loud, thunderous voice as well. Sometimes we need a little bit of pick-me-up, do we not, from God. We kind of get casual with God. And you aren't casual in a thunderstorm. You and I aren't. And this is what what David is telling us in comparing his voice to that of thunder. The thunderous voice of God is majestic and it's powerful. It has the power to even break the strong cedars of Lebanon. And it has the power to shake the mountains and even the desert. And this powerful voice of God strips down oak trees and it strikes like lightning. And those, again, that have ever been out in a storm, not protected in a house in a terrible thunderstorm, you see the power, the authority of God. Then David concludes that because God has this power and authority over and in thunderstorms, because he reigns and rules and he has authority over the storm, here's his conclusion. Honor God. Praise him. Worship him. Lift him up. And then he says right after that, that his powerful voice, it penetrates throughout the world in the form of a thunderstorm. Like everybody hears a thunderstorm, right? You don't ever hear that anybody say, well, what about the little pygmy in somewhere that's never heard about Jesus? They've been in a thunderstorm. The little pygmy has, okay? They've heard God's voice in the form of a thunderstorm. That's what the psalmist is saying. It's penetrated throughout the world. But here's the problem. It's only celebrated in his temple. Only God's people celebrate the voice of thunder. A lot of people hear it. Only God's people. People in the temple. Where's God's temple today? Well, sitting right there. Sitting right there in that seat where you're sitting. You are his temple if you know Christ. I'm his temple. And all the people in the temple, David reminds us, gave God glory because of the authority and the power that he has demonstrated. So what's the takeaway from Psalm 29? I think it's pretty simple. Takeaway from Psalm 29 is, how do you and I celebrate God's authority in and over our lives? In other words, the same power and authority that emanates from the voice of thunder also emanates from the words of Scripture. These Scriptures are like thunder. Should be like thunder in a Christian's life. This is the thunder book. This is a power book. This is an authoritative book because it's God speaking. When God speaks, it's power. It doesn't have to sound like thunder. It can create thunder in us and through us. So how does that look? Do people know? Do people know when you celebrate? Would somebody know if you were celebrating the Word of God or the voice of God? How would they know? How would they know when you're celebrating? How would they know how you celebrate? Are you one of those, like occasionally I'll hear a man come to my office and say, well, you know, Johnny, my religion is, and by the way, that's a kind of a tip-off right there, okay? My religion is private. I always ask them, well, how do you celebrate stuff? When something really, really great happens, how do you celebrate? And so I'm not saying that we have to celebrate the same way, that because some secular celebrations would not honor God. But certainly the intent How do we celebrate? How do we praise God? How do we worship God and His authority? David says, all those in His temple give Him glory. The third psalm that we're going to look at is the Royal Psalm 47. It talks about the king's sovereignty. This is written by these men with the moniker the Sons of Korah. Not only does God have authority over the world, He has control of the world. That is, He is sovereign over it. Did you know that Psalm 135:6 says that the Lord does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth? Do you have a problem with that? You know there's people that have a problem with that psalm? Who does God think He is? That He would be so, and you fill in whatever adjective you want, arrogant or prideful or egotistical, or who does God think He is that He does whatever He pleases? We could add to whomever He pleases. We could add whenever He pleases. This is what's called God's sovereignty. And if you are like I was at one time, where I sort of compartmentalized God, and I said all the good things in my life God was in control of, but all the bad things in my life, I was trying to give God an out. It was almost like, it was putting too much pressure on God. So I just sort of thought this is sort of a theological wimp out for God. I was going to, kind of stand up for God and say, so all the good things, God, You're in control of that. We recognize that, and I'll recognize that. But all the evil and the bad stuff that's going on in my life and I observe in my life, You don't have anything to do with that. And it even sounds stupid coming out of my mouth, doesn't it? God, You don't have anything to do with, and You fill in the blank. No, God is not evil. He doesn't cause evil, but He's in control of evil. I mean no disrespect, but God is in control of some of your cancer tonight. I didn't say He's necessarily going to give you physical healing, but He's in control of it. And He's in control of some of you that are so pained by an emotional situation or an abusive situation, and you think, you're telling me that God was in control back then when that adult was abusing me sexually or emotionally or... And I'm here to tell you, as gently as I can, but with the authority of the Scripture, yes, God's in control of everything. And He has good intended, even in the bad. Yes, it's a not. Don't call it a good situation. It's a terrible situation. But God intends, He's going to take it, and He's going to mold it. He's going to use it. He's going to use it for your good and for His glory. He's in control. He's sovereign. This is what the psalmist is saying, and this is something that I think as you grow in your Christian faith, you'll, at least if it goes like I have, I'm more convinced today of God's sovereignty than I was 5 years ago, than I was 10 years ago, than I was 15, than I was 20. Every year it seems like as I grow in my faith, I become more solidified in this simple fact that David is telling us in this psalm, or the sons of Korah is telling us in this psalms. God is in control. He's in control of that situation you think is spiraling out of control. See, what we do, we think because we're not in control, it's out of control. God is sovereign. So we need to remember Philippians 2, 9 and 11. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place, Him being Jesus, and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. After the South Asian tsunami, how many years has it been now? 7, 8, 10 years? You remember that terrible tsunami went through Thailand and surrounding areas. A newspaper commentator from the Herald of Glasgow, Scotland, wrote these words the week after that terrible tragedy. God, if there is a God, should be ashamed of Himself. The sheer enormity of the Asian tsunami disaster, the death, destruction, and havoc it has wreaked, the scale of misery it has caused must surely test the faith of even the firmest believer. He says, I hope I am right that there is no God. For if there were, then he'd have to shoulder the blame. And in my book, he would be as guilty as sin, and I'd want nothing to do with him. Well, sir, I have a response to that man, that commentator. There will be a day when you will have something to do with him. The day when he completes his sovereign control over the earth, he makes everything right, and yes, he will grant your request and your wish that you wanted nothing to do with him. He will grant that at that day for eternity. Be careful. Be careful in these kinds of drastic accusations toward God and his sovereign control over all things. So what's the takeaway? Takeaway to Psalm 47 is, how do you show that you trust in the sovereignty of God? Do you play it safe with God? Yeah, you say at Bible study, he's in control of my life, but I need to keep my bank account under my control. And yes, he's in control of the world, but I have control of my time. And he's in control of the nations, but I have to control what I have control of. We're all control freaks to a certain degree. And it's not until we give up our control to the control of the sovereign God that we understand his sovereignty. It's like the man that spent the night clinging to a rock in rough surf about a mile off the coast. And when the Coast Guard finally came by the next morning at daylight and picked him up, and as he shivered and they asked him the question, were you terrified all night long? And he says, yes. In fact, I shook all night long, but the rock didn't move an inch. I think that's the good perspective. I mean, we can be scared to death. I'm scared to death all the time, but if I'm hanging on to a rock that's immovable, the rock of Jesus Christ, the sovereign one, the one who's in control, even when you and I's lives are shaken out of control. This is what the sons of Korah, I believe, are getting at in Psalm 47. Let's look quickly at the fourth psalm, the royal psalm number 72, the king's fidelity. This is a prayer of David for or about his son Solomon. King Solomon David's asking on behalf of his son, King Solomon, for justice and righteousness. The description in Psalm 72 certainly goes beyond that of Solomon, though, and points to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we all recognize that. Here's what's being asked of God. Make Solomon just like you are, God. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? God, make me just like you. Make me righteous like you. Help me to judge righteously like you. And the reason is simple. Solomon wanted to rule his people and so that they would be drawn to him. Here's the problem. We can't act righteous until we've been proclaimed righteous. See, that's the difference between religion and relationship. Religious people try to figure out righteous things to do, and they think if I do enough righteous stuff, if I do enough razzmatazz, then somehow that will be imparted to me as righteousness. And the Bible teaches, no, we can't do anything righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so what we need to do is we need to say, admit, Lord, I'm not righteous. The only one that is righteous is your Son, Jesus Christ. And Romans tells us that he will impute his righteousness to us. That means it's a CPA term. He erases, if you will, he balances the books. Would be a better way than you CPAs probably don't use erasers, do you? Get you in trouble. He balances the books. It's like, God, I need your righteousness. And Romans says, then he imputes, when we trust in him and ask for that, he imputes his righteousness to me. But then He imparts righteousness. See, the imputing just gives me good status before God. The impartation helps me to walk it out before God. He says, I'm going to give you a Holy Spirit so that not only are you just imputed or declared or have this legal status of righteousness, I want you to also walk in righteousness and start doing good things. You see, you end up getting to that part, the good thing part. You just don't start like the religious people do. Religious people think they start and end with doing good things. A person in a relationship with Christ starts with nothing and says, impute your righteousness to me, impart your Holy Spirit to me, and now help me by your grace, God, to walk righteously. This is what David is praying for his son. By the way, a great prayer for any of you daddies to pray for your sons, whether he's king or not. Great prayer. Lord, impute your righteousness to him. Lord, impart your righteousness by way of the Holy Spirit to him. Sons or daughters, obviously, as it applies. So what's the takeaway? Well, takeaway for Psalm 72, on whose righteousness are you depending? Is it your own? God's already on record as what that's about, what he thinks of that. He says it stinks. It smells of filthy rags. Any person's act of own righteousness, it reeks of filthy rags. Have you received the righteousness bought by Jesus at Calvary? Imputed by what Christ did, but imparted by what Christ is doing through his Spirit every single day. The last psalm in our royal psalms is Psalm 110, and we all recognize this as a messianic psalm. This is clearly the king's identity. Who is the king? Who are you really talking about, God, through these psalmists? It's almost like there's this veiled, mysterious, it seems like I read these psalms, and sometimes it seems like David, and sometimes it seems like he's talking about Solomon, and sometimes it seems like he's talking about the kings of in the Davidic line, and the answer to all that is yes, he is. He is talking about all of them, but it seems like he's talking about somebody else. Lord, who is it? And we all know who it is, don't we? Yes, it's the Messiah. It's who those kings were a type of. It's who David was to represent, albeit imperfectly, yet faithfully. He's Jesus Christ. It's the psalm that's quoted most by New Testament writers, this Psalm 110. So let's look at it real quickly as we bring this time to a close. He says three things, David does, about this, the ultimate identity of who this, all this royal psalmist are ultimately pointing to. Number one, Jesus is the king. His place is at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a place of honor and authority and of power, and he will rule over his enemies. Secondly, Jesus is priest in verse number 4. Priest meaning, don't misunderstand what a priest is. It's easy. A priest is a man that talks to God on behalf of another man. A priest is a man that says to another man, I'll go and talk to God on your behalf. That's why Hebrews says that all of us that know Jesus Christ, man or woman, don't get thrown off by the gender. That's why Hebrews says we're all a royal priesthood. All of us are priests. We all should be talking to God on behalf of others. But this Jesus is the ultimate mediator. You don't have to go through anybody else. There doesn't have to be any more lambs killed. He was the Lamb of God. He is the ultimate once and for all priest. He's the go-between. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Here's God. Here's me and you, or mankind. And here's this chasm called sin that separates us. And we need a bridge. Jesus is the priest, the mediator, the bridge, bringing man and God together. This is what Psalm 110 says about Jesus. He's similar to this man, this mysterious person called Melchizedek, who you looked up. There was a couple of references about him, and we're not sure. Some think that he might even have been the pre-incarnate Christ, another theologian term, a Christophany, when Christ came and appeared prior to him coming as a little baby in the manger, in flesh. a Christophany. There's the possibility Melchizedek was that. But he could have been just a mysterious priest. We're not certain, but we know that the psalmist compares Jesus to him. He's a type of Jesus. And then lastly, we see not only is Jesus the king and Jesus the priest, Jesus is victorious, praise God. Crush the kings and judge the nations. And one day Jesus is coming back. He's going to make everything the way God wants it. Listen, everything is not exactly the way God wants it now. Don't think that that's contradictory to his sovereignty. He's in control of it, but he hadn't put it back like it's going to be put back. That's coming. That day's coming. When the king, when the priest comes back and is victorious. And evil will be punished, and righteousness will be rewarded, and the world is going to be put back right. And listen, every one of us in this room, we want to be on the right side when that happens. And the Bible teaches we're still in an age of grace. The books haven't been closed. The time is not too late. We can profess Christ as Savior and Lord. What's the takeaway of Psalm 110? God has identified Jesus as your king. Have you identified with Jesus? By standing for him daily, by sitting, meaning being devotional, listening, sitting, putting your Bible open, praying, sitting with him daily, serving him and praising him daily. This is how a Christian identifies with King Jesus. By letting your family know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Would your 2-year-old and 3-year-old children know that you're a Christian family and that you're a father that's raising a Christian family and you're a Christian household and you're raising this family to love God and identify with Jesus Christ? If they don't, brother, you need to go home and do some waking up real fast. You need to go rouse some little toddlers in bed tonight and say, starting tonight, we're a Christian family. We're identifying with Jesus Christ. We're a Christ-following family. We're not perfect. We never will be until Christ comes back. By letting those in the workplace know. Do the people that work with you know that who your king is? By letting your neighbors know, by showing them the love of the king. Hey, I know a king, and there's lots of benefits. Would you like to know him as well? By letting Jesus know, by giving him credit. That's worship. You know what worship is? We confuse that, don't we? We confuse worship. We think we've got to conjure up something. Got to use a holy voice. Got to sing certain kinds of songs. Got to do it in a certain way. We get it all wrong. Worship is just giving God what's due him. And you can do that. You know what? You know the best way some of you guys and ladies can worship God tomorrow morning is be the very best at the computer, wherever you're working, where God's called you to work. To do the very best job that you can for God. And you're doing that as an act of worship for him. And be the very best mom and dad. And be the very best businessman and businesswoman. And being the very best neighbor and church member. And yes, when the opportunity arises, sing our voices out in praise and in worship. Who's your king? Who's your king tonight? The psalmist would say it needs to be King Jesus. Let's bow together. Thank you, Lord, for the royal psalms. Thank you for those Davidic kings, as imperfect as they were. But we thank you for, in your providence and in your mercy and in your grace, you chose them so that we could see a picture of when you chose Jesus. And Lord, words aren't coming to me now to express my love and my worship of how great and awesome and majestic and mighty and powerful and authoritative and sovereign, how autonomous you are, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for these, my friends, and I pray if there's any here that have never consciously as an act of their own will and their own spirits, may Jesus King, Lord, that it would be done tonight. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.